of any day where we can fight Satan in the flesh, in this world, in our own strength. Father, we need you every second of every day. We need your power. We need your might. We need your encouragement. We need your love and your grace and your mercy to constantly be poured out upon us. We need to be strengthened with your glorious might to live according to your word, to live, Father, in a way that brings honor and glory to your holy name. And Father, we thank you that you do strengthen us. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, we find encouragement. We find strength. We find peace in knowing that this morning, that the eternal God dwells within his children. We thank you, Lord, that you walk with us and that you strengthen us. Father, I pray as we now look to the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, I ask that your word would accomplish all that you set it out to do. As the prophet Isaiah said, Lord, may your word not return void, but may the living, breathing, active, life-transforming, powerful word of God take root in our hearts and our minds this morning and mold us and shape us, Lord. May it shape our thinking. May it shape our view of love, our view of marriage, our view of relationships. May it cause us, Lord, to look at this world through the lens which you have given us to look at it through. And Father, may you transform us this morning. Thank you for this time and this opportunity. Bless this time, Lord. May your spirit work. For it's in Jesus' blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I would like for you to turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to be in Song of Solomon, but before we get there, I want to read a portion of Scripture for you from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus. As we have been going through Song of Solomon these last couple of months, we've had a lot of challenges, a lot of principles, a lot of calls to action from husbands and wives, and even those who are single and looking forward to maybe getting married one day. We've been looking at the relationship and what God intended it to be and how God has designed it and what it means to love your wife and what it means to love your husband and what that relationship looks like. And I don't know about you, but as we've been going through that, I've noticed that there's a lot that God calls me as a believer to do. A lot that I can't do in my own strength. A lot that I am unable to do. And at times, a lot that my flesh doesn't even want to do. And I want to remind us from Ephesians chapter 4, something that's so important. And that is all these principles, not just from Song of Solomon, but anywhere in God's Word, the only hope that we have of actually living for God's glory is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only hope that we have of accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish and living the way God wants us to live is by the power of God at work within us. And as I noted, there are times when we don't want to do that, when the flesh says no. And Jesus reminds us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And maybe you're here in your marriage, you know, you've been looking at these principles and you know them and you see them, but you're just having trouble just getting that strength to say, okay, we need to do this. We need to apply this. We need to follow the path that God has laid down in his word for our marriage. Let me remind you of just how important it is for you to strive to follow the word of God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you, church, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," that's unbelievers, "in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice Paul says here to the church, hey church, look, you need to be different. Because the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, here's how they walk. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated, not just from God, but from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The world hardens their heart against God. They harden their heart against His Word. They harden their heart against His truth. And if you have trouble believing that, just look at our culture today. This month, if you go to any major website, many websites have Pride Month on their web pages. What is that? That is an open declaration of glorifying rebellion against God. That is all that is. It's Satan saying, let's promote sin and let's feel good about it. That's what Paul is describing here. That they've calloused their hearts against God. They've rejected His Word. And instead of feeling conviction, they rejoice and celebrate their sin. But notice in verse 20 very carefully that little conjunction, but. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul says, church, there is something different about you. And it's not because you yourself are talented and gifted and special, but it's because God has done something in you to make you different from this world. Look what he says. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Look at this. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Paul says, before you became a Christian, you were like the Gentiles, lost in your sin. Your desires, your life was corrupt because there was no spiritual life. It was you, it was the flesh, and it was the world. But he says, you have put on Christ, and that means you have to put off the old self. And the idea here is a change of clothing. You take off the old dirty garment and you put on the new white robe through Jesus Christ. And what he's doing here is he's not just teaching theology. He did that in the first three chapters. In chapter 4, he begins the application. Because of who we are in Christ, here's how we must live. And in a very broad stroke, he says, put off the old self. Everything attached to the dead man, the spiritually dead person lost in their sin, put that off. In verse 24, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, look, church, you are in Christ now. You are in Christ now. Be like God. The way God loves, strive to love that way. Look at your Heavenly Father. Look at the life of Jesus Christ and model that in every corner of your life, every area of your life. Be like Jesus Christ. Put off the old and put on the new in the likeness of God. So as we think about these principles that we've learned from Song of Solomon over the last several months, remember, church, this isn't just, here's some good tips for marriage and maybe we'll do it. No, this is divine instruction from an almighty God who says, this is how I want that marriage to look. And we should be striving for it. Putting off the old and putting on the new by the power of the Holy Spirit to be that godly husband and to be that godly wife and then to walk in unity for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's adoration to the church. So with that as our foundation, let's turn now to Song of Solomon and let's see what the Word of God has to show us this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. And join with me as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spice wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Now, for those of you who may not have been here last week we covered verses 11 through 13, and we noted a couple of key principles that I want to share with you again this morning. Remember that Solomon and his bride have been in a disagreement since chapter 5, verse 3, and we have seen how this disagreement has developed and how they have worked through this issue in their marriage. And one of the things we noted last week is that we as couples must be quick to forgive, quick to love, and quick to reunite with our spouse. There were five principles or steps that we saw from chapter 5 all the way here through chapter 7 on how Solomon and his wife handled their disagreement. We noted that first, there was an acknowledgement of wrong. That one of them had to identify that they had messed up, that they had done something that upset their spouse. The second step was vigorously attempting to fix the problem. After you acknowledge your error or your wrongdoing, the very next step is not to just leave it at that, but then to go and try to fix whatever issue you have with between you and your spouse. And we noted there back in chapter 5 how vigorously the Shulamite did that, trying to restore that relationship with Solomon. The third step we saw came from Solomon, who in chapter 6 embraces his wife with love and forgiveness. He harbors no hatred, no animosity against her, but he willingly and openly brings her back into his loving arms with forgiveness readily available. After that, we saw the fourth step was the reuniting of the couple. It wasn't just that they worked through the problem and then said, okay, now you go do your thing, I'll do my thing, we'll just continue living our own lives. No, they came back to each other and began to pursue one another in the marriage relationship. We saw in chapter 7, verse 11, the Shulamite, Solomon's bride, says to him, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened. She says, hey, you know what? Let's get out of the city. Let's go out into the field. Let's go lodge in the villages. And what she saw was at this point in their marriage, they just needed to kind of get away from the busyness of life. Remember that Solomon was the king of Jerusalem, the king of Israel, and he lived in Jerusalem in the city. And he was always burdened by all the things that a king would have to do. And at this point in their marriage, the Shulamite said, hey, Solomon, let's go out to the fields. Let's get away from the city because you and I need to spend some time together. Doesn't mean that they had to go out on a million-dollar vacation. It doesn't mean that they were out for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. The implication here is that they went out for maybe a day or two. Just let's go out together and spend time rekindling the fire in our marriage. We noted that that is such an important principle for couples. To be careful not to be bogged down by the busyness of life to the point where it's impacting and affecting your marriage in a negative way. And the Shulamite says to Solomon, let's go and get away from here and strengthen our marriage. So they go out, and there she has all these kinds of surprises for him. And we noted that they're mainly of a sexual nature. In verse 13, she said, the mandrakes give forth fragrance, the love apples. And besides, our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. She's building there on what she said at the end of verse 12, which is, there I will give you my love. She says, let's go out. Let's get away from the busyness of life, and there I'm going to give you my love. And the word love there in the Hebrew is actually plural. It can be read, there I will give you my loves, which is a repetition, ongoing act of love that she's going to give to Solomon on this little getaway. And we noted just how important this is. God is showing us through Solomon and his wife how important it is for couples to maintain that fire and that passion. And there are times when it can begin to dwindle just because of life. And in all of her wisdom, Solomon's wife says, hey, we need to go somewhere and rekindle that fire. So that's where we left off last week in verse 13. We're going to pick up the story here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Notice again what the Shulamite says this morning. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spice wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Now, as the Shulamite begins this morning, notice that the first word there in this text is oh. We've seen this many times in this book already. The word oh there in Hebrews is emphasis. There's passion, there's energy behind this statement, which is why many of your translations have an exclamation mark at the end of this. But she says, oh, that you were like a brother to me. Now, what does she mean by that? Well, we've seen something similar to this in the book, have we not? Back in chapter 4, verse 9, what does Solomon call his bride on the wedding night? He calls her his sister, right? It's not literally his sister, but he calls her his sister. And we know that in that time, that term refers to a closeness, a familiarity, a special connection, just as a brother and a sister would have. And these two people, Solomon and the Shulamite, not having grown up together, not knowing each other until they came together through this dating period, he describes her as his sister, someone he knows very well, someone that he is connected with through relationship. So we've seen that this term has been used again, chapter 4, verse 9, and verses 10 and 12, and then chapter 5, verse 1. And she kind of uses the same term here, but in a little bit of a different way. She calls him or desires that he would have been her brother. Now, why does she say that? Well, look at the second part of verse 1. She says, for if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. This is what we call a really cute statement from the Shulamite. What she's saying here, she's referring to something that was culturally unacceptable in the ancient Near East here in Jerusalem. And that was when a husband and a wife, even though they were married, showed physical affection in public, it was frowned upon. It was not something that you did. You're a husband, you're a wife, you want to show affection, go somewhere private. But for a brother and a sister, again, in a non-romantic way, that was perfectly acceptable. Just as a brother today would embrace his sister in a family kind of way, in a loving kind of way, she says here poetically, if you were my brother, I would be able to show you affection in public. And what she's saying here in a very unique way is that she desired to show affection to Solomon even when they were out in public. Up to this point, it's pretty much been all private. But here she says that desire is all the time. not just in private, but also in public. And the principle here is that she wants to show love without restraint. She wants to show love without restraint. And she's not teaching here that we should show love when we're in public. She's simply showing what's going on in her heart. We're seeing the love that she has from Solomon as she's calling for his affection. So she notes here that her affection is there all the time, even in public. But look what she says in verse 2. She moves from public to private. She says, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spice wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Notice here, she now transitions from outside in verse 1 to into the house of my mother. That phrase we saw earlier in chapter 3. If you remember chapter 3, verse 4 in her dream, she says regarding Solomon, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. And we noted there that she talks about her mother's house because that's a place she's familiar with. That's a place she feels secure. That's a place she grew up in. And she wanted to take him there for intimacy. And she brings that idea back here in verse 2 of chapter 8. She says, I would bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I want you to pay very close attention to that statement right there, church. She who used to teach me. The Shulamite here is telling Solomon she wants to take him back somewhere private, her mother's house, to the house where her mother taught her. And the question is, what did her mother teach her? She simply says, she who used to teach me. Well, in the context of what we're reading, the implication here is that the Shulamite's mother raised her to be a woman, raised her to be a wife, raised her and gave her understanding of what it meant to be a wife and what God had called her to be and how to treat her husband and how to love her husband. And she says, Solomon, essentially, I want to take you back to the house and show you what my mother taught me growing up, how to love you and how to honor you as my husband. Listen to what one commentator says regarding this statement. He says, the teacher is the mother who instructed her daughter in the facts of life. And it is to that schoolroom that the Shulamite wants to return to show how well she had learned her lessons. The art of preparing love is best learned at home. And church, what I want you to see this morning is that the Shulamite is giving parents this morning something that is so important and so precious. The Shulamite's mother shows us here how important it is for us as parents to raise our children in understanding God's design, not only for the marriage relationship, but for each individual within that relationship. If we as Christian parents don't teach our kids about these things, the world will. And if the world teaches them about these things, and we don't teach them about these things, how do you think they're going to make out later on in life? Why do you think so many marriages are falling apart today? Why are so many teens falling into sexual immorality? How many parents take the time not to just have the conversation, but to go beyond that and to say, well, listen, son, I want to tell you how to honor your wife, how to love her, how to treat her with respect, how to pursue her. Three times in the book of Song of Solomon, we've seen Solomon telling his wife how beautiful she is, admiring her, adoring her, admonishing her, applauding her for all that she does. Son, that's the kind of man that you need to be. And by the way, those sexual desires you have, they're not evil. God put it there. But they can become evil if you step outside God's will. How many children hear that? How many of our children today in the church here, don't do that, don't do that, stay away from that, no, 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 no. And then they grow up and they begin to have these passions and desires. And they feel like it's bad, it's wrong, it's something to shy away from. This book has shown us that nothing can be further from the truth as long as it is between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage. And it is our job as parents to teach our children what God's word teaches about this. You should teach your children to look forward to marriage, to look forward to having a spouse, to look forward to that wedding night. That is something that God has designed and created, and it is a part of his glorious plan. That is what the Shulamite's mother did for her. And she says, hey, Solomon, let's go back and let me show you the lessons that my mother has taught me on how to be a godly wife to you. Love, it is so important this morning that we see this point. So she says to him, I would lead you and bring you into the house. Let's go somewhere private to the house where she who used to teach me was. And then she ends by saying, I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. And for those of you who have been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that beginning in chapter 7, we're in a very sensual chapter of the Bible where God is pulling back the curtain and letting us see the intimacy that should exist between a husband and a wife in their marriage. And this last line here in verse 2 is a reflection of that. She speaks here of showing affection to Solomon. She says, I would give you spiced wine to drink. We've seen in this book that wine refers to something that is joyful, something that is pleasurable. We saw it in the beginning of the book. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It is pleasurable. It is something that is to be enjoyed and celebrated. So she says here, I will give you something. She doesn't just say wine, she says spiced wine, which refers to ground herbs that were put into the wine to enhance its flavor. So she's saying here is that I don't just have something joyful for you, I have something really joyful for you. I've put spices in this wine. And again, she's referring here metaphorically to the love that she will give Solomon. Specifically, if you look at the last phrase there, she says, the juice of my pomegranate. Two times the word pomegranate has been used in Song of Solomon. Chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 7. And do you remember what it referred to? Her cheeks. And what Solomon said? Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. So if we follow that train of thought, what we see her saying here is that she has some delicious fruit between her cheeks to give to Solomon. It's a very poetic way of saying, I'm going to give you a great, big, passionate kiss. That's all she's saying. The two cheeks, the pomegranate, and the juice in the mill. That's all she's saying there. And it parallels what she said in verse 1. If I found you outside, I would what? I would kiss you. And then when we're in private, she says, I'm really going to kiss you. And that's what she's saying there. And again, what we see here, beloved, and I want to be careful to make this point. Because I noticed that as we've been going through this, I don't want you to feel like every second of every day, this will be your desire. That's not what this is teaching. What this is teaching is that this should be our desire. And at times, we need to express this desire to our spouse. We can't feel all of this and then just keep it tucked away and assume that our spouse knows how much we love them, how much we care about them. The Shulamite opens up here to Solomon, and they haven't done anything yet, but she's telling him, here's what I want to do. Here's how much I love you. Here's how you make me feel. It's a very poetic description here of the love that she has for Solomon and will give to Solomon. So there's 2 points this morning if you are taking notes, and that is this. First is, couples should take time to express their love, passion, and desire for each other. It's very important, church, especially husbands. Again, we've seen one section in Song of Solomon, the entire book, one section dedicated to the Shulamite describing what she loves about Solomon in the sense of his appearance, three sections of Solomon describing what he finds beautiful about his wife. It's very important for us to take time to express to our spouse the love, the passion, and the desire that we have for them. The second thing we noted earlier regarding parenting is parents should take time to teach their children about sexual intimacy according to God's word. Let your children know what God says about the marriage relationship and the passions and desires that are within them. It is so important, church, for us to apply these two principles. Look what the Shulamite says in verse 3. We've seen this before. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now notice there, she says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. We saw this back in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And this is a cry, a plea for intimacy. If you remember back in chapter 2, the Shulamite was not married to Solomon yet. So she is expressing a longing, a desire. This is what's in her heart. This is what she wants. She desires for Solomon to be intimate and close with her. And you can just picture what's going on there. The left hand under her head and the right hand embracing her. This is a close, intimate relationship and picture that she's drawing here. And the question is, if she said this back in chapter 2, because they weren't married yet, so this is an expression of what she desired, why is she saying it here after they're married? Why is she saying it here after they're married? You don't need to desire that. It's there. You're married. Solomon is there. Well, she's playing off of what we saw in verse 1. There are times where the love is there, but it's not the appropriate setting. The time isn't right. You can't do what you feel like doing in that moment. So she says here, she expresses that longing desire. It could also have an implication where at times you may have that desire, but your spouse doesn't. And there's this cry of, oh, that this longing would be fulfilled. But she certainly has in mind here teaching us that, again, there's public and private settings, and she's saying here that love and affection is always on her heart, and she cries out. It's a desire for a reality not yet obtained, and she just can't wait for privacy and intimacy with Solomon. Then in verse 4, that leads her into this statement. This is the third and final time we're going to see this statement in verse 4. We've seen it all throughout the book. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is the third time we're noting this. This is a reminder of love's passion and love's power, which we're going to see now as we move into verse 6. And she calls the daughters of Jerusalem, don't awaken love until the time is right. Love is beautiful, it's passionate, it's wonderful, but it can be dangerous if we don't use it the way God intended. If we awaken love in a relationship when the time isn't right, when marriage is not even possible, she says, don't awaken love until the time is right. And we noted all the different ways we can mishandle love and all of that. So she gives us this final plea here. Be careful with love. Make sure you're ready to go all the way when you awaken love in the relationship you pursue. As we come to verse 5, we're coming now to the final scene of Song of Solomon. The final scene of Song of Solomon. This is going to build off of what we saw in verses 11 through 13. But look what she says here in verse 5. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. So if you remember back in verse 11, Shulamite said to Solomon, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. Let's get away from the city." As we transition out of verse 4, we see that they did it. They went out to the fields. They lodged out there. They had their little couples retreat. And now they're coming back. They're coming back. And as they're coming back to the city, verse 5, this is most likely spoken by the daughters of Jerusalem. They see Solomon and the bride coming, and they say, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved?" This mirrors exactly what we saw in chapter 3, I believe it was chapter 3, verse 6, where on the wedding day, she says, "What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke?" So we see a parallel there where the love that they had on the wedding day is still alive and vibrant years later into their marriage. And she echoes that same anticipation, that same love, that same fire that was in her and that excitement on the wedding day. She echoes here and says, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness?" And I love this next line, "Leaning on her beloved." As Solomon and his wife are coming back from their little retreat, the daughters of Jerusalem identify for us here that she was leaning on Solomon. Say, well, why is that important? Well, you know, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill here, but leaning on your beloved implies a few things. She was at peace with Solomon. There was a closeness. There was a comfort that she found in him. It even shows that she was relaxed with him. She was happy to be around him. And as they come, she's just sort of leaning on him as they come back into the city. And there's just this serenity about her as she has just spent time with her husband. That's the love. That's the attitude and the closeness and the companionship that we should be striving for in our marriages. They're giving us a glimpse here of that beautiful picture of the companionship between a husband and a wife as God intended it to be. You know, I couldn't help but think as I read this, leaning on her beloved, the hymn, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," came to mind. Right? That's what we do. We lean on Christ. We love our Savior dearly and passionately, and we lean on him just as Shulamite leaned on her husband whom she loved so much. "Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor." This is a very interesting statement. What is being said here? I love the note from the NET. It says, quote, "The imagery of verse 6 is romantic. Solomon's mother originally conceived him with his father under the apple tree. His mother gave birth to him under the apple tree. And the beloved had now awakened him to love under the same apple tree. The cycle of life and love had come around full circle under the apple tree. While his mother had awakened his eyes to life, the Shulamite had awakened him to love." And that's such a beautiful picture there where they believe, as they're just kind of writing in, the picture here is that she just kind of points out and says, "Hey, remember the tree there? Right? That's where you came into this world. And now look at that. Your mother brought you and life into this world. And now in our relationship, I'm bringing love into your world." And it just shows us that full cycle, that this is an ongoing thing. It's not just for one generation, that this is God's design, that this passion and love carries on from this generation to that generation to the next. This is God's blueprint for all marriages throughout all time. It is a cycle of love and passion and desire that should exist in all marriages. From Solomon's and the Shulamites 2,000 years later to us today. And there's a beautiful picture there of that cycle of love. Now, with that being said, we come to what is the heart of Song of Solomon. Verse 6 and verse 7, this is the absolute core of Song of Solomon. Everything that we have learned over the last 3 months, all the love and the passion and the desire, the sexual intimacy, the physical intimacy, the way we speak to each other, all of that comes crashing down to this core. It is all grounded and rooted in love. And now the book is going to show us what that love really looks like. Four characteristics of love. And of course, we're going to see how this relates directly to God. And we'll end with this morning. Notice the first thing. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. The beginning of verse 6, the word set there in the Hebrew means to place or to install something. And it's in the imperative, which means she is commanding this. There's a forceful instruction. Solomon, I want you to do this. Set me as a seal upon your heart. And the seal there is referring to something that was made out of most likely stone. And it was this little cylinder-shaped device that Solomon would have hung around his neck or would have put around his arm as a bracelet. And anytime he needed to put his seal on something, he would just take that little necklace and he would push it into soft clay and make his mark. And what she says here is, I want your seal. I want you to press me, your wife, upon your heart. I want to be right there in your heart. Not just some kind of general, pithy kind of love, but she says, I literally want myself stamped into your heart. And it shows a great, deep desire, an intimacy, the will of Solomon for his wife. And that's the first thing she says. Set me as a seal. May I be permanent in your heart. May you mark me as yours and yours alone. Set me as a seal upon your heart. This is obviously referring to something internal. And then she says, but also as a seal upon your arm. Well, this is something that everybody could see on the arm. The necklace could be hidden inside the clothing, but on the arm, this not only signifies most likely strength, security, and safety, and may you be the one through your arm who seals me there and protects me and provides for me and is my source of security, but what she's saying here is that may your love also be seen by all, not only inwardly in the heart, but also in the arm. This echoes back chapter 2, verse 4, where she said, your banner over me is love. Your love for me is like a flag raised above where everybody can see it. And these are her wishes, her commands of Solomon. May I be in your heart and may I be in your life, both inwardly and outwardly. She desires Solomon's unwavering, total commitment to the relationship. That's what she's calling for here. Put that seal of me on you. And then she gives us our four descriptions of love. For love is, number one, strong as death, fierce as the grave. The first thing she notes here about love is powerful. The word strong there can be translated mighty. Love is mighty as death. In what way is death and also jealousy fierce as the grave? In what way is death and the grave powerful? Well, just ask the guy who was born 150 years ago. Can't find him, can you? Death claims every life. Every life. Billy Graham once said in an interview with Larry King that death has the highest statistic, 100%, one out of every one. And that's what she's talking about here. It is so gripping. You cannot escape death. When it calls your name, you're going. Every man will die. It is appointed once for man to die, the Bible says. And she's using that gripping, you can't get away from it analogy to say love is very similar. When it gets you, it pulls you. It's got power to it. The second thing she says about love is not only love is powerful, but love is also profound. its flashes. Can I get some water? Excuse me, it's the dragon. This has never happened before. Excuse me. Thank you. Thank you, Shulamite. All right, there we go. I'm not getting choked up. This is beautiful, but notice the second thing. Love is powerful. The second is love is profound. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now, some of your translations, I believe the RSV, the King James, says the very, or the most vehement flame. Right? Some translations say Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Some don't. They just say vehement flame. I favor the translation that removes Yahweh because his name isn't actually there in the Hebrew. The word there in the Hebrew is salhebetya. And salhebet is the flame. And then at the end, she says Yah. And some translators believe she's using a shortened version of the name of God, Yahweh. So they say that it is a flame. If you take Yah being the Lord, it is a flame of the Lord, meaning that the love that they have has been given to them and has its origins in God. However, I don't believe that that is the context here and that it's simply the word salhabetia, which means a most vehement flame. Yah is a suffix that adds force to a word. So it's not just a flame, but it is Yah, the most vehement flame. So she's intensifying the power of this love. She says it flashes. The Hebrew word there means to flame or glow. So she's describing love here as fire, this really hot, glowing fire. And she says that it is the most vehement flame. Here again, she's showing us that love is profound. It is great. It is intense like a consuming fire. The third thing, look what she says in verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. What is she showing us here? Well, the fire of love is, as God intended it to be, is so fervent and so hot. Is that not even the floods of all the waters could quench it. What concept is she bringing up here? That love is persevering. Nothing can douse it. No matter what trial, no matter what hardship, no matter what challenge, no matter what difficulty, the love that God calls us to, the love of God himself is a love that is persevering, a love that doesn't end. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, watch this, and endures all things. The word endure in the Greek means to stand one's ground, to hold out. Paul says that's what real love looks like. That's what she's describing here. A love that plants its feet in the relationship towards its spouse and says, I will not move in my love and affection for you, no matter what challenges and difficulties come our way. So love is powerful. Love is profound. Love is persevering. And finally, love is priceless. Look what she says. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. One man said, if you set the price of love at $1 billion, you would then have reduced it to nothing. You can't put a price on love, beloved. It is something that has to be willingly given to you. And as we close this morning, I want you to think about those four principles. God's love towards us is powerful, is it not? God's love towards us is profound. It is intense. It sent his son to the cross. God's love is persevering. We read this morning John chapter 10. Jesus took each step closer and closer to the cross. After being beaten, after having a sleepless night, after being mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed and whipped, they put a cross on his shoulders, and his love persevered. He took every step he needed to get to Calvary because he loved you. Because he loved you. And then finally, love is priceless. We cannot purchase the love of God. We cannot merit or earn God's salvation. He must give it freely to us. And praise God that he does give us his love, that he does offer his love through his son Jesus Christ. Praise God that the chief example of love is seen in the Father in sending his son. Amen. May you apply these principles and this love to your marriage by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word.